Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 16, Paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention.
Here we are sitting in the Jerusalem chamber once again. My name is Kyle Borg. I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, and I am joined by pastors Nathan Eshelman and Sean Anderson. Once again, we have to report that our dear friend, the Bible therapy man, Joel Wood, is unable to be with us. We wish him well and trust that he's being productive and useful as he's not meeting with us in the chamber, much to our broken and contrite hearts. We are beginning a new chapter in our discussion on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that is the chapter on good works, a very pivotal point, a very important one, both biblically and within the theology of our Westminster Confession of Faith. And so we trust that our conversation surrounding these paragraphs will be very edifying and fruitful. It is at least our hope. Well, this paragraph begins really by giving us a definition of good works, both positively and negatively. Positively telling us what a good work is, and negatively telling us what good works are not. And so we're going to open up the confession's definition here of good works. To begin our discussion today, our good friend Whitney Gamble has recently published a book. I believe it was her PhD dissertation, and she has published it through Reformation Heritage Books in their series, Studies on the Westminster Assembly. And Whitney's book is entitled Christ and the Law, Antinomianism at the Westminster Assembly. And part of the thesis that she's arguing in that book is that the Westminster divines understood the Westminster Confession of Faith as really being the definitive response to antinomians, those who are against the law. Do you guys think this chapter, generally speaking, contradicts the evil and pernicious error of antinomianism? Do you think that's one of the things being addressed? Just broadly speaking, what do you guys think is going on?
Could you just start with a historical definition of antinomianism in case there's listeners that don't know what that means?
Antinomianism is probably best defined by splitting up the word as it comes to us, anti and nomianism. Anti meaning against, and nomianism being for nomism, law. So those who are anti-law. And that that manifested itself in multiple ways. You could think of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. Right, those who might reason that, hey, if I sin, God's grace is even greater, so I should go on sinning. That would be an antinomian spirit. Those who don't think the Christian life is governed by what we sometimes call the third use of the law would be antinomians. Those who, it really manifests itself in many ways, but it would be an antagonistic view toward the law in the Christian life.
So I when you ask the question, you know, is this chapter intended to really deal with the errors of antinomianism? I believe, yeah, this is one of the chapters to deal with antinomianism. You know, it has come out in the scholarship of the assembly in the last decade, starting with Van Dixhorn, especially. But you do see that there were strong strains of this teaching, this antinomian teaching, which was really an overcorrection to a previous generational debate among Reformed and Arminians. It was this was the antinomian doctrine is in some ways an overcorrection to antinomianism or Arminianism, I should say, Arminianism. Think about this: the saint could, according to the Arminian, the saint could fall from their justified state into an unjustified state. They could lose the works of Christ applied to them. And so the antinomian is saying, no, the saint could not fall from their justified state, nor could the justified in any sense be disciplined for their sin against God. Why? Because God sees no sin for those who are in Christ. Christ took the punishment for all sin, and therefore really what you have is, in the antinomian scheme, an over-realized soteriology, a denial of remaining indwelling sin, that God sees us only as justified, only in a right standing. And what's interesting, actually, as I was doing a little bit of research on this, is Dixon, in his commentary, his contemporary commentary on the Confession, often will point to the different groups that the assembly is speaking against. And he doesn't mention the antinomians at all in this chapter, for what it's worth. But this, why this is so helpful, a correction against antinomianism, is because what we see here is that God calls the Christian to walk by faith in worship, in service, and in obedience. God doesn't command the sinner to obey in order to be justified. However, in their justification and adoption and by their sanctification, Christians are necessarily to walk in renewed love and obedience before God. And so, you know, this really is an important discussion about the place of works within salvation. While the Reformed are very clear that works are not the cause of salvation, they do belong in salvation. The efficient cause of our obedience is the Holy Spirit, but that instrumental cause is faith. And therefore, how can you say that you're walking by faith if you're not walking in obedience? So I think this whole chapter is very important, and it does deal with the error of antinomianism.
Sean, you already began alluding a little bit to this, but I'm wondering if we could discuss it a little more. The position of this chapter in the Confession of Faith, this chapter on good works, is not accidental. We've talked before about the specific placement of chapters. How does the placement of this chapter on good works reflect a theology that's in the background for the Westminster Divines?
Sean, why don't you take that, since you already were alluding to it some already?
Okay. Well, I think it may seem odd to the ears of the contemporary evangelical to hear a whole chapter that's committed to the doctrine of good works. Because often when we talk about good works, we only tend to talk about good works when we're talking about that which does not contribute to our salvation. And that's interesting right there, because the Reformed distinction is that good works don't contribute to our justification. They actually say that good works do contribute to our salvation. And so there's a danger of distorting the role of good works, either by exalting the role of good works in justification, or you know, putting them in a place of justification, or denying the role of good works in the life of the Christian. And so here we see the logic, the theological logic of the divines. Good works are works commanded in God's word, and they can only be done in Christ. They can only be done by the grace of the Spirit, and they can only be done through biblical faith and repentance. And so as we're seeing the development here, we have saving faith, we have repentance unto life, and now we have, and what's the outworking of faith and repentance? Good works.
Yeah, I think that's a good summary. And then where the Confession of Faith is going as well you know, when we talk about what we'll talk about in the next several weeks, perseverance of the saints and assurance of grace and salvation, our works do have a role to play in those. You know, the perseverance is going to be demonstrated by a conformity to the law. Our assurance of grace and salvation is going to be given through the way in which we walk by faith. And then chapter 19 is going to talk about the law of God, so give us more insight on that. So I think that the positioning is helpful, as
and
Sean's
demonstrated. With that, Sean, not to offer a correction, but maybe to extend it a little further, I don't just think some evangelicals would find this chapter strange. I think some who identify as Reformed and or Presbyterian would find this paragraph strange, and that's partly because we've had a tremendous resurgence on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and when we come to justification, we speak of good works as being opposed to justification. But I think some people have run with that in an unbiblical direction. I remember a very well-known contemporary Reformed theology guy recently wrote a systematic theology, and one of the, I think, very valid criticisms was he had what was called by one reviewer a forensically charged ordo, where you kind of began to lose this emphasis on the place of good works in the Christian life. And there are people who would identify as Reformed, who would say, you know, don't tell me about, I can't do good works. All my righteousness is but filthy rags. Or they immediately assume when you begin talking about good works that you're seeking to inject that into justification. So I don't think it's, I'm just saying, I don't think it's just evangelicals. I think there are many who would identify with Reformed soteriology who themselves are rather confused on the place of good works in the Christian life.
And maybe to stretch it even further, there are those that that have maybe a pietistic or a feel-good idea connected to their good works. And the definition, the very definition that we're going to get into here momentarily, is going to be something that contradicts the whole notion of many ideas or modern ideas as to what good works are. You know, we'll go into that, but I think that there are those in our, within our own camp as well, that would struggle even with the definition of good works that the Confession of Faith gives.
As the Confession gives this definition for good works, I think one of the things that's very apparent in this paragraph is it gives what we might call a very narrow and exclusive definition to what good works are. And so I'm just wondering, as you look at this paragraph, what criteria are given to determine what a good work is?
Well, you know, those that have commented and read on or written on the Westminster Confession of Faith, some will say it's three and some will say it's four. I actually like saying that it's four. I see one that's positive and then three that are negative in the paragraph. So the positive definition is only such as God has commanded in his word. So we look to the word of God and we say, what is it that God requires? And then when we do what he requires, that is categorized as a good work. Secondly, so the next three are negative, not without warrant. So if the word of God doesn't warrant something, we can't call this a good work. Not devised by men, you know, not something that that men have come up with, that God has not come up with. Not out of blind zeal, you know, not just we're doing this just because, you know, we're super excited. I remember Sean and I, our pastor in Grand Rapids, when we were college students, said that that it's those who persevere to the end that are saved, not those that come in like fireworks, you know, those that make a lot of light and noise and go away real quickly. And then fourthly, not under any pretense of good intention, you know, not because we intended to do good, but again, always driving us back to the word. What does the word of God say related to what good works are?
Yeah, I like what you said there, Nathan, about you know, positively, you have that which is commanded by God revealed in his word. Paul saying to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so it's inspired. I would say the second positive thing that we need to see that's essential to a good work is that it's done in faith and repentance. Not just that it's done according to the command, but that it's done in faith. And so, you know, we have in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Verse 10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so we just want to take it a step further sometimes we see things that are commanded in his word and we see people doing them outwardly, but it's actually according to God's judgment, not a good work, because it's not done in faith and repentance. It's done for some other motive or purpose.
So the positive is good works are only such as God has commanded in his word. We're tightly focused on what God says in his word for that definition.
So you guys have both begun to touch upon this, but I want to be very clear. Why in this positive definition, good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, why are these good works restricted only to what is in God's holy word? And can you relate that to the confession's earlier teaching on the sufficiency of scripture? I guess what's the pivotal importance of understanding this very necessary qualification in God's holy word?
Well, I think that of course, the scriptures would tell us that we have a law toward God written in our hearts. And so there is a sense, even by the light of nature, that we understand something of good works. You know, we understand what God commands, being in agreement with what he requires of all people. But we don't know that God calls us to faith and repentance as the instrumental motion of that work. We don't know that God provides for us the accomplished work of Christ so that we can walk in that work. We don't know that a life of love and obedience is affected by the Spirit. And so we need God's word. What we find in scripture is that God is a judge. He's our judge, and his word is our standard. We were not made to show God how uniquely right or uniquely true or uniquely beautiful we are. Rather, we were made to glorify God and to reflect his image and to bear witness to his character. That's actually what's in our best interest. And so our natural inclination and our ideals are not what will bring us everlasting life, nor true satisfaction in this life. So we need God's sufficient word to overcome and to conform our inclinations and ideals with God's truth and goodness and beauty.
Yeah, let me draw our attention back to episode 1.6, which aired in April of 2017. So if you want to go back and listen to that one. But that paragraph, think about that this paragraph in light of this definition of good works. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And then it goes on. But we think about good works receiving this definition of only such as commanded in his word, and we go back and we understand that God has revealed in his word everything that is necessary for his glory, for our salvation, for our faith and life. And these things are set down and they are deduced by good and necessary consequence from the word. So again, this whole definition driving us back to look at the word of God, and it's showing us that the scriptures are sufficient for that. We don't have to be in a position where the church is to make up ideas as to what good works are, because the word of God has done enough. It's sufficient in revealing that which God requires of us, not only for our salvation, but for our faith and our life as well.
Yeah, I like both of those. And just right to point out that we believe in the sufficiency of scripture, that God has through his scriptures given us that which will fully equip us for this life. And so this would get away from religious fanaticism. You know, God told me to do this in a dream, in a vision, somewhere here or there, or the burning in the bosom, right? We look to God's word, and good works are only restricted to those things that are commanded in his holy word. So to look beyond that, to think we need something to supplement that, is not only to compromise this wonderful teaching on good works, but it does compromise the sufficiency of scripture. Is scripture sufficient? And Protestantism has historically answered that with a very affirmative yes, scripture is sufficient. And yet I think it's one of those doctrines that is probably most attacked, if not explicitly, implicitly by many people today.
Well, I don't even think it's just today, Kyle. I think if we look at our own history of American Presbyterianism, we could pick on our own denomination, but we could also look at the Northern Presbyterian Church in its connection with things like the temperance movement. You know, putting this as a required good work upon the church that is not able to be proved from the Word of God, and yet it's something that becomes a standard or an additional standard for not only church membership, but for office within the church. And again, that hits home because we're all members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. But we have to remember that the Northern Presbyterian mainline church as well also was in favor of temperance movement. So it wasn't just something that, you know, the little RPs were messing around with. It was something that the mainline church was struggling with as well. And, you know, some said that Machen was not renewed at Princeton because he voted against the temperance amendment in the Presbyterian church. So, you know, we think about this in the context of good works, and it's real easy to say, well, look at what the Roman Catholics do, or look at what, you know, crazy Pentecostals do. But no, we need to look at our own history as well and ask ourselves, where are we adding to the Word of God and saying this is a good work, even if it's not something that can be persuaded from the scriptures.
So we see here positively defined, good works are only that which is commanded in his holy word. But I'm going to give you a couple examples here in just a moment. But let me ask the question first. What are some criteria that you might pastorally apply to people to help them understand actually what is commanded? So somebody could come to you and say, well, Jesus told me that if my eye causes me to sin, I got to cut it out. So Pastor, God's commanding that. Do I have to cut my eye out? Somebody might come to you and say, you know, God commanded in the Old Testament that we not eat shellfish. Do I need to stop eating shellfish or trim my sideburns a certain length? Things like that. How do you help people understand what is commanded by God's holy word? What are some principles, criteria that you would
highlight? I think there's a very helpful book, actually on Presbyterian Church Government. It's called, well, it's written by the Sundry Ministers of Christ within the City of London, but often the title is Divine Right of Church Government. And the first part of that book, part one, really is seeking to lay out how do we understand what God commands and requires of us? And so they have these five heads, or these five as it were levels of ascending degree from lowest to highest, and so let me just give you these real quick. A thing may be said to be of divine right or of divine institution in diverse ways. First, by the true light of nature. So, in other words, the lowest degree or the lowest way in which we would know something is of divine institution is that nature reveals it. There's a, you know, you can go to Romans chapter 2, you can go to other places, but there is a God and we owe our lives to him. We owe our thoughts and words and deeds to him. We're aware of this even by nature. Secondly, by obligatory scripture examples. And the idea here is that you might see a description of something. Maybe you see, you know, Moses doing something or Abraham doing something or Paul doing something. And so that's another example of something you should really consider. It's higher than the light of nature. We actually see a saint doing it, but it doesn't mean yet that God has commanded it. A third thing we would consider is by divine approbation or divine approval. So not only do we see a saint doing something, but God actually approves of it. He says, this is good. But again, it might be good in a particular circumstance, or it might be good for a particular time or season. It doesn't mean that that's something that God has prescribed or commanded for us to always do. A fourth level then is by divine acts. What do we see God himself doing? And more than approving something, you know, this is the way of God, and God doesn't do things wrong or evil or sinful. And so, you know, that gives a higher level of authority. And yet, God does some things uniquely that we don't do. I mean, we don't have the right to actually judge other people or forgive sins, as we've talked about, these kinds of things, in a moral sense and in an absolute sense. But the highest level they give is by divine precept or mandate. So in other words, now we have God actually saying, this is what you shall do. This is what you shall not do. And I think that's interesting. The highest level then is what God commands, even higher than what we might see Jesus doing. So, you know, that whole statement that was popular in the 90s, what would Jesus do? Well, what does God command is actually of higher significance than what would Jesus do in terms of my own life and how I live things out. So maybe that's a little lengthy answer, but I think that that's one of that's the main structure I use. And of course, there are a lot of other things we could qualify it with, but that's a main structure I use to begin to think about what God warrants.
That's helpful. I don't see any reason to add to that.
Well, again, it's not mine. It's divine right of church government.
Negatively, and Nathan, you began to touch upon this, but let's...
You mean I jumped the gun on this.
You jumped.
It's another way of saying
you jumped
it.
The gun a little bit, but I think there's still some maybe more that we can say, but... Negatively, the confession denies several kinds of works which are not good works. So, Nathan, you already reminded us of that. What are not good works are things that are without warrant, those things that are devised by men, those works done out of blind zeal, or those works upon any pretense of good intention. Why can't those be classified as good works? And just to help our listeners, can you give some practical examples of each of those?
Could I begin with a question? I guess I already did, because that is a question. By saying they're not classified as good works, are we saying that they are categorically bad works? Or are we just saying that they're not able to fit into this category of things that please God?
I intend it to say that they're not in this category that pleases God.
See a multitude of examples in the scriptures. We have the Pharisees often creating all kinds of laws and not only laws, but doctrines, things that are to be believed and held, customs that are imposed upon the people. But not only do we see the Pharisees doing this, and Jesus confessed this, but we also see this in church from the earliest days. But I think often the Roman Catholic Church is often used as an example of doctrines and laws and customs devised by men. Evangelical legalists, or fundamentalists. And sometimes we get sucked up into that as well. Nathan, you know, talked about some of our own history as Presbyterians. So I think anytime you're imposing a doctrine or a law or a custom on others, this is what you shall do, or you may not do that. Where the scriptures actually give commandment or liberty, we are seeing works devised by men.
Yeah, so maybe to be even more specific, we could think about the sign of the cross during prayer. You know, that's something that has a long history in the church. We see that in the fathers. But it's not something that is founded in the scriptures. And they say it is a good work to do this, and yet it can't be classified as such. One that may hit close to home for some of our Reformed brothers and sisters, the keeping of days like Christmas and Easter and other holidays, Ascension Day, Lenten fasts, you know, the keeping of Advent. None of these can be called good works, you know, because they're not something that is commanded in Scripture. And again, that's not an argument for them or against them. I'll hold my cards close to my chest for that. But to call them a good work is wrong. Okay, I'm against these things. we can't call them a good work. Additions to the sacrament of baptism. You know, we think about how during the medieval church there were things that were required to be done at the baptism, such as, you know, the sign of the cross on the forehead, and then they would do the sign of the cross on the breast. They would add oil to the water. They would add salt to the water. They would add what Bellarmine calls spittle to the water. So I don't know, you know, whose spittle it is being added to the water. But those things that the church said were required in order for it to be a legitimate baptism, these aren't things that we can call good works. They're things that are not commanded of God, and they are merely devised of men.
What about some of these other negatively blind zeal, those works that are on a pretense of good intention? What are some examples of those for our listeners?
For blind zeal and pretense of good, I can think about evangelical friends that will go on extra long fasts. You know, fasting is biblical. Fasting is required. It is a means of grace. You know, but to do like a 12-day fast out of love for Jesus is something that is probably not wise, and it's not commanded. Or, you know, you can, there's a cemetery behind our church that has a labyrinth, you know, that you can walk through prayerfully. You know, out of zeal for God, one may think that doing a prayer labyrinth is something that is going to be beneficial to their spiritual life. Well, that's, you know, that's probably blind zeal that would lead one to think that way.
Yeah. And you can even think about, you know, blind zeal in this way. God told me to do this or that. You know, I've known that there have been people who have said things like, God told me to divorce my wife. And it wasn't because of something unlawful. And so they're just following this kind of zeal or rigor. Jesus himself, you know, in Matthew 15, he talks about how the Pharisees would impose the tradition of elders to the degree that they would actually violate the law of God. And then he applies Isaiah 29:13 to them, and he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so blind zeal, you know, I think that it's easy to get caught up in this kind of religious excitement, and yet you're doing things that are actually contrary to God's word. When I think of when it talks about pretense, which means, you know, a false claim or an argument that's made from a false assumption. And so the idea here is that, you know, but my intentions were good. I was sincere in doing this thing. Therefore, God accepts it. It doesn't even matter if it was something that was against his word. God knows my heart. He knows that I'm being sincere. Sometimes that comes up in the church. And so Jesus warns his own disciples in the upper room in John 16. You know, the religious leaders will make you outcast from the synagogue, and in killing you, they're going to think that they're serving God, or they're going to think that they're doing a good work unto God. And so think about that. I mean, Paul thought he was actually doing a good work under the pretense of a good intention.
Yeah, one, I mentioned Turretin in the last episode. I'll mention him here again. Turretin talks about the immorality of the Roman Catholic Church, and one of the references that he gives is forcing boys to take monastic vows against their will as something that was popular in the medieval church. They would say this is good for them to take these vows and enforce the vows on them. That's kind of an extreme example, but you think about the pretense of good intention. Like, this is going to be so good for your soul that you do this, even though you don't want to do it. I already picked on the temperance movement once, but, you know, in the 1930s, people would come into Presbyterian Sunday schools and have children sign temperance agreements and have them swear to never touch alcohol. You know, that was a practice in Sunday schools. You know, that's a pretense of good work. That's, you know, that the people doing that had good intentions for sure, but it's not something that we can say is a biblical good work.
Nathan, your little question before this one threw me for a bit of a loop. I hadn't thought about it from that perspective. And it's interesting because every example Sean gave would be a bad work, not just merely it's not required, like it's a bad work, don't do it. And I find that interesting. Because I was thinking, you know, there's many things that we do that aren't bad.
Right, yeah.
And, but they also can't be classified as a good work. So, right, Nathan, when you talked about the prayer labyrinth, okay, it's not a good work. But I'm not going to sit there and tell somebody you can't go, I think it's cheesy and I would never do it. But you can't say, well, you're sinning in doing that. But you can't chalk it up as a good, you can't say I'm living according to God's will and I'm doing, you know, you think about people who say, even out of good intentions, you know, why would the church not want to have a prayer meeting 7 days a week? Well, that's great. If you want to do that, fine, but you can't say that's a good work because God's not commanded us to do that. So I think there's a whole host of bad things that are obviously forbidden by this, but also I don't want to say neutral because I'm still a little Vantillian in my heart, but
there's no added spiritual benefit. You know, if you pray, there's spiritual benefit.
Right.
If you walk through a circle while praying, it doesn't make it more beneficial. Or, you know, how many evangelical churches have you seen that have prayer gardens? You know, sit here while you pray. Okay. You know, that's nice to sit around flowers while you pray, but there's no real spiritual value to it. That's an added value. So that's why I think when we talk about good works, you know, we do need to divide. Okay, there are things that are bad works, like Sean was saying, and there are things that aren't necessarily bad works, but there's just not added spiritual benefit. We can't say this makes this a good work because I did it this way.
But the fact that you are actually using that, it could still be bad spiritually speaking for you.
Yeah, if there's superstition
right,
involved,
exactly.
For sure.
Exactly. So, you know, like, 1 Timothy 4, in the latter days, there's going to be these teachers that are teaching you to abstain from meat, right? So there's a work devised by men. There's a work that could be considered done out of blind zeal. And there's a work that could be done upon the pretense of good intention. And yet, you know, in all those ways, it's not what God has commanded. Fasting is good if it's done right, but not according to that particular practice that we're seeing in 1 Timothy 4.
Well, I think that was a helpful conversation. So to kind of get us ready to wrap up this paragraph, as we talk about good works and those things that are only commanded by God, not all like-minded Christians are, not all are like-minded. I'm going to start this question over. To wrap up this paragraph, as we see this definition of what a good work is, it's also true that not every Christian is going to be fully like-minded as to what God does or does not command. This is often the case in the church. I think any pastor, any elder, probably any member could give an example where, well, so-and-so thinks XYZ is a good work that's commanded by God and we ought to be doing it, but this person over here does not think that XYZ is commanded by God and we don't need to do it. So how do you pastorally help people walk through that?
I think the obvious place we need to start is Scripture. Just as we've talked about, you know, if you think something is sin, you need to see that the Scriptures actually call this thing sin, and it's not just something that men have devised. So start with Scripture. And you can start with those things that were laid out by the those ministers of London. You know, what are we looking at here? Is this a commandment from God, or is it an example or a description of an action taken by saints? Even if God is approving of it, is it particular, circumstantial, or is it to be understood in a more universal way? So again, those principles about what is a divine institution is really helpful. That's where I would start.
Yeah, I think that that's a good place to start. I would also differentiate between that which is connected to our worship and that which is connected to our Christian living. You know, we have a standard in worship that in some ways, if you'll let me say it, is higher than what our requirements are in daily life. You know, we talk about the regulative principle and the applications of the regulative principle within the Reformed Church. We may have some disagreements on, but the principle we all share in common, that only that which God has commanded are to be done in worship. And then the Westminster Assembly, which we'll see in, I don't know, 10 years when we get to it, how they apply that. But in our daily life, like in your marriage, you're not going to say, you know, honey, I will only do what God has commanded, and he hasn't commanded me to work from 9 to 5 or something like that. So the standard in a sense is different, but we can, with our daily Christian living, we do need to be able to go to the law and understand the law in its height and its depth and in its width, and be able to use that as the standard by which we walk so that we're able to see good works. I remember a few episodes ago, Joel referenced the larger catechism as in the larger catechism, the section on the Ten Commandments, as a good place to meditate, to see how the Word of God is used by the divines in that way. So that's a place that I would go as well to direct people for their life. But again, making that differentiation between here's things in the church connected to worship and governance, and here's things in your daily Christian life, both connected to the law, but, you know, maybe different principles in a sense.
Yeah, let me pick that up, Nathan, because that's excellent. Something else I have wrestled through at times, and it's been a really helpful exercise, is to ask the question, if everything moral is tied to at least one of the commandments, which commandment does this obligation flow from, right? I might not find even the very thing I'm looking for in the larger catechism, but what's the commandment that this is attached to? And I think that's really helpful.
Well, thank you guys for this discussion on this paragraph that kicks off the discussion on good works. Thank you, listeners, for tuning in once again to the Jerusalem Chamber as we slowly but surely progress our way through the Confession of Faith, looking to those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at jerusalemchamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.